Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for how you have worked. We thank you for what you have done. I thank you, Lord, that your word has been read and that your people whom you have called have already received a blessing. And now we pray for icing on the cake, Lord. I just pray that you would bless the preaching of your word at this moment, that you would give me the strength to preach with the power and authority that you have written in your word, and you would give your people tender hearts to receive that, to be convicted of sin, to be encouraged in their faith, that we might walk before you in this present age. In your name, amen. Last week, we mentioned the division that was coming, right? Because of all the times he spoke of together in chapters in 1 through 9, and he just kept going together, together, together. There's always people together, just pointing out that they're to be together. And recognizing that he's having to say that because this is the most disunified church in the new church order in this new and up in Christ and in the New Testament. As we read through, we quickly went through all of the issues they're dealing with that are dividing them. And now we're coming to the first one. Why, though, is there division? Have you thought of that? Surely we're all saints, right? We've all been led into the kingdom. We're all holy ones, as we talked about in our first message of this chapter of this book, when it says saints together with all of those. So even though there are saints, there is still division. There's still struggle. There's still trial. Why? Because there's still sinful people. There's sexual sin, as we mentioned and alluded to last week as well. They're still rich and poor, as we mentioned last week. Not everyone is rich. It's a shock, isn't it? I mean, are you supposed to become rich and healthy and wealthy just the moment you accept Christ? That's how life's going to go for you from then on out? How in the world could there be poor people in that church? And now we're dealing with the teens that are coming up, as people have their favorite preacher. I point that out because as we come to the text, it automatically should help you understand that we are not an assembly of perfect people. Hopefully everyone is comfortable then. When you come in the doors, you weren't made perfect. When you accepted Christ, you weren't made perfect. You were made righteous in his righteousness. So we should expect there to be some problems, because in the end, we are all walking towards becoming more holy, more faithful, more righteous. And some of us have a long way to go, but we all look towards that day. We're all called, all of us are called, and it's a come as you are invitation. But as Christ makes clear in his parable, those that don't change when they're here are kicked out and thrown into outer darkness, is what he says. We come and we stay if we repent over and over of our sin as it's revealed to us. And if your sin is not being revealed to us, praise God, you've arrived. Amen. If you haven't had your sin revealed to you in the last few months, something that you can be working on to grow in your sanctification, you're in a terrible place. But that's where we begin. We come to a place where there is an appeal and there's division in the church. As my version tells, that's the very title of this section, Division in the Church. And he begins with, I appeal to you. The thing about appeals is it means I can't do it. Amen. That's what is the underlying theme here is Paul can't come in and do it for them. He has to appeal to them to accomplish it themselves. Oftentimes I'll appeal to my children that they will or will not do something. Not because they won't be able to get in trouble when they do it, but because I don't want them to get in trouble and I don't want to have to swat them or ground them or whatever it might be. I appeal to them that they might take it upon themselves to accomplish this thing. I mention that because that is what the authority that we're looking towards. Where's the authority? Well, first it's in Christ, right? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, though, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I found it interesting. Last week, I highlighted all the times that he mentioned God or Christ or him. And it came to quite a few. Every verse had one, maybe two, or even three. In 1 through 9, there are five different times where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jesus Christ, our Lord. Specifically pointing to the fact that he is the Lord. He's the one that's in charge. He has authority over us and over you. And he comes to that, and he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't say it again. In the rest of this, in this whole paragraph, he's been building up the first nine verses, helping them recognize that Jesus is Lord, and he is the one they are to be following, and that's what he's appealing to, the lordship of Christ over them. And he has to make an appeal to get them to do it, because that local church, this fallen, divisive people, full of sinners, has authority over themselves. They are the ones in charge of what's going on inside of that community. They don't look to someone, a bishop four or five counties over, or a state away. They are the ones in charge of what's going on in the church. Even later, when he has to throw a man out for sleeping with his stepmother, he can't do it. He has to appeal to them to accomplish it. Why? Because the local church has authority over these things. We do not look to a synod. We do not look to any other entity that is above us. We are in charge, which is dangerous and scary. Because why? Well, I already mentioned it. We're a bunch of what? Sinners. And we have to watch out for each other. And we need former pastors, like in this case, to speak in. They're absent. They can see the change coming, the need, and they speak in and say, you need to do these things. But they have no authority over it. So here we have a letter from a previous pastor, an evangelist, that had stayed for a year and a half, noting some issues that have risen. He's wanting unity. But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, it says. They're not thinking rightly. They're not able to discern the times well. There's disunity is centering on what? Well, it's a focus. How should we spend our time? What should we do? That's what he's talking about here. They're thinking through pragmatic issues, maybe. Why do I say that? Because all of the men listed in verse 12 agree on their doctrine. Even when there's a disagreement, i.e. between Paul and Peter, Paul automatically appeals to doctrine, and Peter does what? He repents. Why? Because the doctrine is good. They have the same doctrine. There's nothing divisive in what they are being, in what the teaching is. So therefore, the issue that is dividing as they are attaching to Cephas or Paul or Apollos is something outside of doctrine. I mean, even in Romans 16, 17, in my Bible, I got to just go to the other page. It's right there. It says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. But what's it say next? And create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. So, avoid the people that are making up things that are not the doctrine that you've been taught. So we know that the doctrine taught, all of these men agree. Why? Because he's not attacking any of them. And heaven knows Paul would attack anybody if he thought it was needed. The Galatians think they should be circumcised. Well, they should just go ahead and emasculate themselves and get it all off. He has no problem being very frank and even coarse in his judgment on people. And yet he doesn't do so here. Why? Because doctrine is not dividing them among these men. It is simply they're wanting to have teams and cliques. The focus, the issues are preferences. Paul doesn't stroll. There's preferences of the individuals there. I follow this person. I follow that person. But they're all teaching the same thing with a different focus. Different pattern. And they're finding a need to have their own team in the church. He goes further in verse 12, what I mean. I want to point out that he might have been vague earlier, he thinks. And therefore, he brings clarity to what he's saying. He's going to be more frank. Make sure you understand what's going on. Why does he do that? Because gospel leaders and the gospel itself thrive in the light. And in recognizing the knowledge, you should not go to someone and say, I kind of didn't understand what he was saying. And think that that was a good teaching or a good teacher. And if you come away from here and think, I didn't understand what Pastor Adam was getting at, you need to go talk to Pastor Adam, myself, and say, what did you mean? Because the gospel won't thrive in what I was hoping to accomplish if you don't clearly understand what is being said. And that should go with every teacher you listen to. We need to bring clarity because the gospel thrives in the light, not in darkness or vagueness or cloudiness. So what happened? Well, Chloe's people came and told him something. We don't know who Chloe is. I think some of my research said we don't even know that Chloe was actually a girl. It's a girl name for us, but heaven knows how that changes. Amen. You see, it goes through different times. Chloe's people. See, Paul has contact with the people in this church that he was in, such that they can come to him and tell him what's going on. This is before Facebook. Shocking, I know. Some of us in here have never grew up in a world without Facebook to keep track of people. Work had to be done. You had to know people. You should expect when you leave to keep contact with what's going on in the church, such that when you hear something going very wrong, even though you're not currently a member of the church, you have a responsibility to it to say something. Can they do what they want? Yes, because who has authority? The assembly, the people that are gathered, they have the authority in the church. But you have a responsibility to tell them what's going on. Well, for the same reason, when grandparents first see their grandkids after a year, you know what they say? My, how you have grown. Because you've been absent. And you see, a lot's changed. See, when you're absent, you can look back and say, wow, all these things have happened. Things that their mom and dad didn't notice or weren't as flagrant. So that when you're not in the church, you have a better vantage point to look back and say, you're missing this and this has gone badly. You need to correct that. So-and-so's not doing this right. What's happening? You see that coming through here as Chloe's people are coming and talking to him about what's happening, and he is overwhelmed by the sin that is creeping in this division. And he speaks to it. There's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is there is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? See, like we mentioned before, all of these are good men with sound teaching ministries. And yet, those that follow them have become fanboys. What I mean is, they have ministries that have gone further than they, and now people are just wanting to hear only what they say. So, our day and age, you have Truth for Life, you have Desiring God, Ligonier, and then you have the MacArthurites. I've met a few of the MacArthurites. They only care what John MacArthur says or what comes out of his ministry. I've met a few of the people that are caring about Desire God. It only matters what John Piper says or Ligonier or any other. And they don't care about what anyone else says. And they become fanboys such that they just keep blowing that trumpet. And they'll get into quarrels with this or that. And I'm not talking about doctrine on this. Because there are actual doctrinal differences between those entities. But typically what people get up in arms about actually isn't the doctrine that divides those and makes one ministry different than the other. Whether it be a podcast or a radio show, a YouTube or a TV show, we find reasons to fight with one another. And it divides the fellowship. It fractures our loyalty. Because now we think we're closer to someone 5 or 6 counties over, or 3 or 5 or 2,000 miles away, than we are to the person sitting in the pew next to us. As some would say, the Ligonier people follow Florida, and MacArthur's over in California, and I'm closer to the people that believe that are following MacArthur because we're reading the same things. We're listening to the same sermons, rather than sitting in the pew next to me, living in the same town, reading the same things, listening to the same sermons. We found a team, and it has divided the church. So let's get back to the Bible. For those that weren't aware, that's another radio ministry. I like their name, though. The plain reality is, it's easier for you to follow someone than to think for yourself. That's why we do it. That's why we find the Ligonieres or the MacArthurites. I grew up in a church that had a great pastor that took it to 600 people. They had to build a new facility and everything. And then he left. They got another pastor that was good. But you know what? 15 years later, I still heard one older woman say, he's my pastor. He hasn't been there for 15 years. He hasn't watched or suffered with her for 15 years. He hasn't prayed with her for 15 years. Yes, he remembers her name, but he is not her pastor. He's not pastored her for 15 years. But she found someone attached, and she refuses all those, and it became divisive because no one measured up to that guy that had built the church, quote unquote, or grown the church, and all fell short, and it divided. Because she wanted to follow him instead of think for herself. Instead of build upon the work of God that had been done through him to start a foundation of faith, she just kept going and finding ways and traveling further and further to go visit him when she heard he was speaking kind of close. We are called to memorize and read God's word ourselves. Teachers are there to teach, to train, to help. But you are responsible before God for what you believe. And it's not good enough to say, well, R.C. Sproul taught this, or John MacArthur taught this, or Alistair Begg said this, or any of these other men that are good quality teachers. You are to be a faithful Berean, not a red letter Christian. To read all of the scripture and know what it says. And how it applies to you. And yes, it's hard, but you are called to it nonetheless. Searching the scripture is harder than saying, well, what does MacArthur say? Searching the scripture and coming to conclusion about what God says about this is harder than going and looking up what John Piper says. Especially now that you have search engines, amen, at the top of every website. I can see. Which messages did he talk about this, this, and this? I'll just find out what he says. It's easier. But you are not called to find out what so-and-so says. You're called to find out what God says and discern that for yourself. I'm not even saying they are wrong. Frankly, I think most of them are right about anything you're going to come to question on. The ones I named anyway, because once again, I'm trying to avoid doctrinal issues. But it's you to search out the scriptures. It's for you to find what God says and apply it. What I'm saying is that all of these things that are hard for you to understand, what God wants you to do and what God says about this, it is the glory of God to conceal things, is what Proverbs 25:2 says. You know how it continues? It says it is the glory of kings to search things out. As a child of the king, you're being trained into your nobility, which means you're being trained to find things out and to take glory in finding it out for yourself, that you might be a child of God, a child of the king. Every prince has to be trained to be the ruler because you don't know which one's going to survive. You must be trained, not because you don't think God's going to survive and be able to rule his kingdom, but because you are his children. And therefore, you must be trained to search these things out, to come to conclusion. What does God say about economic policy? What does God say about communism? I don't care if it works or doesn't work. Is it what God said should happen or not happen? That's the more important question. And yes, we've all heard communism hasn't worked anywhere. Why would it work here? True statement. But it's more important that God says, thou shalt not steal, than that communism didn't work anywhere else. What does God say, and how does it apply to the issue at hand? They have teams. It's easier to say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Why? Because they're fun. They're good speakers. I like how they communicate better. Paul's a hard man to listen to. I don't really care for what I read about his personal interactions, it seems. I'd probably like Cephas more. But is Christ divided? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice what he comes back to as he's trying to push them to unity, to draw them in and establish a united family of God under the preaching of his word. He then goes to baptism. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. What a statement. I find that hard. Because one, I'm a Baptist, quote unquote. And for God to say, or through Paul, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Isn't that kind of shocking? He is happy that he was not the one responsible for this. Why did he say that? Well, partly because he knows in baptizing is that he puts his seal on somebody. And he bears some of the responsibility for what's going to be taught. You need to understand that as you come and witness baptisms, you bear some of the responsibility here to help that person stay in the faith and stay true. It's kind of like a coaching tree. It was a big thing when I was in college. The Bill Snyder coaching tree. Just all the people that he was coaching that had been taught under him or attached to him in some way. And then you could go back and look at all these men. And it's the same thing with your church and your baptism. And Paul's happy he's not associated with this mess that has just happened in this church. Why not happily baptize someone the moment they want to be baptized? Paul just said it. I'm happy I didn't baptize those people. Because you bear responsibility. He says this, I was not sent to baptize. What about Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Amen. Go therefore make disciples and baptize them. And he says, I wasn't sent to baptize. What was he sent to do? Make disciples and teach. He did baptize some. But the evangelistic nature of Paul here is something that he was making disciples and teaching was the most important thing. Remember, he was in Corinth for a year and a half. What kind of evangelistic ministry happens over a year and a half that he only baptizes two people? Later we'll say, oh, there's three, Stephanus and his household. So three groups in a year and a half. I bet his missionary budget's going to get cut a little bit. Amen. That's a swipe at Baptist. I don't know how many of you ever have been associated with a Baptist missionary. They have to list how many people they baptized. And then if you get a lot, you get more money. Paul didn't baptize many. Why? Because it didn't matter that much. Well, who did baptize everyone? How about that for a better question? He was there for a year and a half. Who was doing all the baptizing? Acts 18, 9 through 10. He's in Corinth. And what's happening? God tells him, He has a lot of people in this town. So Acts 18, 9 and 10 says this. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Who are the many if Paul's not baptizing them and welcoming them into the church? The first thing he does to the disciples of John in Ephesus was baptize them. Here he doesn't do that. Why? Well, who did, maybe, I think is the question I left us with earlier. The elders and the deacons in the church. The church itself. The men he puts in charge of the church. The local pastor, the local elders are the ones that are be in charge of baptizing into the church. Why? Because they're the ones in charge. Because it's more important what the local teacher, what your local elder is preaching to your faith and your growth than it is what the podcaster, YouTuber, or evangelist is going to do in your life. It's more important for your discipleship, your growing in the faith. If you're always looking back to that moment when somebody got up there with a lot of eloquent words and spoke such a way that you were convicted so that you walked an aisle and got baptized, and you just keep going back to that one guy, you will forever be diminished in your faith. You won't grow as well as you should. He points to the three men that he did baptize, or two men in a household. You see them later and more. You see, and if you care, it's Acts 18:8, you get Crispus. He was the synagogue leader that was converted as Paul was going to the synagogue in Corinth. Gaius in Romans 6:23, like I said, just flip the page, and that's where Paul is. The house Paul is at Gaius's house when he's writing Romans. Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16:15 and 17, you'll get at the back end of this, we'll find that he's following them. He's actually staying with them at this point when he's writing 1 Corinthians. They are with him. But as we're talking about these traveling evangelists, these wonderful ministers, and these amazing radio shows, notice what he says. He says, "I did not come with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What kind of evangelist was that? Who goes out and looks for, when they're doing their revivals, you go out and let's find the most hard to understand person that is really going to put me to sleep, and he's going to be our evangelist. Is that the one everyone goes looking for? No, you find the eloquent man that can capture everyone's attention and hold them and can move them and move their hearts so that they will come forward. But that is not the way Paul did it. That's not the way he recommends they do it. Amen. God sends churches people who are not eloquent. It's easy to fall for people with smooth talk. Once again, go back to Romans 16, verse 18 this time. It says this: "For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." That's his opinion of smooth talkers, of eloquent speech, when it comes to God's plan and God's word in your life. It is to be simple, clear, and easily understood. Not that your emotions might be bent to his will, but you might be bent to the Spirit of God and grow in your faith. Because faith is to be more than a worldview and nostalgia. Because anyone can get up here and harp on your nostalgia and your worldview and get you to root for the right team. Instead of doing what you're supposed to be doing, which is thinking for yourself as you read God's word, as you memorize the scripture and put it into your heart, that you might be convicted and grow in your faith. This is what we are to be, not followers of people with smooth talk. We are to be more than fanboys. I was cut to the quick once. I was talking to somebody who is not going to our church anymore. And they had come to a church, and they were talking about where they were attending now. And he said, well, he's not as entertaining as you. And I was like, oh no, Lord help me. You are not here to be entertained by their pastor. I do hope I can keep you awake long enough to get through the sermon. I fail some of you sometimes. But the end of the matter is, you're here to be discipled, disciplined, and taught, that you might grow in your faith. And even that, if you're planning on the pastor being the one that's going to get you to where you need to be, then you better be coming more than Sunday morning. You're supposed to be growing every day of the week, not just when you can get to your pastor. You will forever be limited by his availability. That's why you were taught to read. Did you not realize that the whole movement of the public school movement was so that you might be taught to read the scripture? And that's why when you go back to 1920 and read all of the readers from that period, you'll find God's word in them. We pulled it out recently because they don't want you to believe what God has done anymore. But that is the whole intent and the whole reason you were taught to read, that you might be in charge of your faith, of growing greater and stronger than you could wait for me or someone to come up and read God's word to you and then explain what it meant. You can go out and read, amen. You can read the commentaries, you can read the study Bibles, you can read all of the things that are needed for you to understand a text, an issue, and grow in it. Because you are to be faithful Bereans to search out the scripture. Some things that we need to understand in this and as application for this. One, we are not to be about filling the pews. Yes, it would be great if God would bless us so, but that is not what we are about. Because filling the pews is baptizing. Yeah, I'll baptize anybody. We'll just bring them in. We'll baptize them. We'll get them in the right program. We'll get them so busy that they can't help but come on Sunday. Pews are filled. We're about making disciples. And part of that is people that are so lazy that they forget to read their Bible and get convicted to come to church. Because they're in charge of it themselves. Because if you never let your hand off of that bicycle, the kid's never going to learn to ride it. And he'll always be waiting for you or needing his training wheels. We're about making disciples. And you are called to push and to grow in your faith. You are to search these things out. If you require clarity, get it. Because the gospel grows and Christ grows in your heart when you are in the light and things are clear to you. We are to study, not listen to the people teaching. And that's where I would differentiate. Do you just turn it on and listen? Or do you actually open the word and study what they say? Is what they said true? Are you a faithful Berean? Paul spoke. And what did the Bereans do? They studied the word of God to see if it was true. If you're going to tell me that John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, or Alistair Begg, or any number of these guys is so great that you don't need to check the word and see what it says, you're a fool. Study the word. And be gracious to one another. Because that's the other thing here. It's okay that you listen to John MacArthur. It's okay that you listen to R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg and someone else listens to the other one. That's called grace. When you say, I might differentiate or I like how this guy says it a little better. Be gracious with one another as you grow in your faith. That's the reality of all of us being called together as sinners. Some of us are 30, 40 years along in our journey to sanctification. Amen. Many of us that are 30 to 40 years in our sanctification are nowhere close to as far as we want to be. But we are farther than the guy that's 1 or 2 years along the way. That's called grace. And we give it to all. For we are growing in our faith by reading God's word and studying it. That the grace of God might grow in our hearts. And that we might be given peace in this time. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank you for what you have given, the clarity of your word to speak into our hearts, that we might know that we are to follow you and your word first and foremost. And we are thankful for the men that you have given and the women that you've put into our lives that have taught and trained us. But we thank you for your word most, because they have trained us to look to it first and not to themselves or their teaching. I pray, Father, that as we go out, we would hold fast to the faithful word as taught, and that we might grow in our faith, in our usefulness to you. In your holy and precious name, amen.